Westmount, let us continue this morning of praise and worship. Take your copy of God's Word and turn in it with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. That's where we'll be this morning, Genesis 6. If you are visiting with us, another welcome to you, and do not have a copy of God's Word, I echo it's already been said, you'll see one, a Bible right in front of you, in the rack right in front. Just take one there, follow along with us. First book of the Bible, 6th chapter. Summer of 1976 was a dark summer in New York City. Crime rates were high, and evil that summer came out from the alleys. Open wickedness grew. One example of how dark that summer in New York was offered by a lone man and his perpetual terrorizing. Some of you might know this name. He, the infamous serial killer, the Son of Sam. The Son of Sam's reign of terror and wickedness included the cold blood murder of 6 young random victims, along with the wounding of 7 others, not to mention the terror of an entire city. The dark, chilling nature of this serial killer's actions were highlighted by a series of letters that he left behind. They boasted in his evil. They taunted the police trying to catch him. Darkness that summer of 76 in New York City abounded with that intense reign of evil. The wickedness of man was great in that city. Every evil, only evil, continual evil. The question could rightly be asked, could anything favorable be found in such conditions? That context, you might say, is not unlike our present day context in 2025. And that context is not unlike the context we continue in now in our study of Genesis. God made the heavens and the earth, male and female. He made them good. In Westmont, he didn't just make them good, he made them what? Very good. Chapter 131. Yet man and woman rebelled against their creator, choosing their own way. Chapter 3, verse 6. And the only direction to go when one rebels against God is down. Downward. And that, of course, is the trajectory of humanity since that original fall. In the first household, remember, as we've studied, brother murders brother. The first 2 sons, one murders the other. Future generations boast of murder while taking multiple wives. Those of appointed lines choose unrighteous wives and revere physical men. Such is the wicked pinnacle that these first generations have attained here in Genesis. So let's be reminded of this dark context again as we begin this morning. Chapter 6, begin in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, the one true God this morning, the God as we have been attempting to praise, but the God beyond all praising. And Lord, you are worthy of that, and as we do praise you, we now turn to your word as a form of worship of you, giving it the reverence it's due. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, minds and hearts to receive and understand, and of course, this resurrection day to go out and live it in light of the empty tomb. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. the wickedness of Earth's first generations has crested here to open Genesis 6. God sees it, look at verse 5. God grieves it, look at verse 6. And God thus will act. We'll see that as well. Now, it is true, church, that these verses in this context are describing ancient civilization, the pre-flood state of humanity. That's true. However, the account we read here, the one open in front of you, is a prototype, a pattern and picture of what happens when man rejects God wide scale and repeatedly and continually turns to evil. See it here. This is the same prototype, right? Picture, pattern, the same downward spiral we will see in Romans 1 when God gives man over, right? Who wants to suppress truth. This is the same downward spiral Jesus says we'll see again at the end of days in Luke 17. However, church, these same dark and wicked conditions are also the same conditions, and see this resurrection morning, these same dark and wicked conditions are the same conditions in which we see what? The favor of God found. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Does that not stand out this morning? Reams of wickedness, but Noah. Wicked saturation, then, is not all you see here. You see God's favor among the evil. And thus, we could appropriately say this morning that these are the conditions of God's favor. Yes, these, every, only, continual, wicked conditions are precisely the same conditions yesterday, today, and tomorrow where favor is found. So let's survey the conditions here, and first let us consider what God sees. That's our first point. God sees. Back to verse 5 with me. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Look at that verse again. What we need to notice right away here is what God sees. That's very first. Before we get into the intensity and extension of that verse, look at what God sees. And what does God see? He sees evil abounding. Do you see it? He sees that, but everyone on earth to this point would see that too. Is that not true? Recall last week, multiplied fallen mankind, unrighteous unions, men of renown, external visible things on earth. Those are plain for all to see, whether in this early ancient civilization or during a summer in New York City or with any modern liberal generation in Peterborough or Canada. These things are external. You can see the evil, right? This is what mankind sees. And many of you would lament what you're seeing today, right? And that domain is obvious. The external, the outward action, it's on display again and it speaks for itself. God sees that, beloved, yes. But see here, look at verse 5, what more or where else God sees. Look at it again with me. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sees under the hood, inside the human. And what does he see? Look at verse 5. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See that? That's what God sees inside the human. I read this week, a more emphatic statement on the wickedness of the human heart cannot possibly be conceived. And see verse 5 with me. The extent of mankind's sin disease is clear again in extent and intensity, quite clear. Creator God, now mark it as we track in Genesis, once looked on the fresh earth he'd created, and he looked at mankind and he saw what? And again, remember this declaration. He said this, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That paradise is lost, of course, and now mankind is broken, and see it from the engine out. Mankind is broken. And why is that important, church? It's important because this, the Word of God, the Word of Creator, shows us that man is not a victim, or is he victimized? No, man, it turns out, says Creator, man is a victimizer, everyone himself. Men and women, that's all of us, internally first at fault. How much so? Look with me, and we're going to zoom in for a mini anthropology. That simply means a mini study of man. Let's survey briefly this morning. And by the way, and I think this will become clear as we walk through this even one verse, this is not what the world espouses on a theology of man. That will become very clear. You won't hear this in popular culture. But it is what the one that created mankind says about mankind. Number one, this is the wickedness of man, like a title. This is mankind. This means all of us, beloved, everyone. There's no exception on humanity here. Even those receiving favor later, and we'll see a favorable one, even that one we're going to see later in Genesis is wicked. He demonstrates wickedness. But in verse 5, the indictment is on all of mankind, and this makes sense because all mankind is in Adam, the original created one. Remember, and we studied this in Romans. All were in him, the beginning, and all his descendants of that man of dust. And this is the declaration, by the way, in the rest of Scripture. Let's be reminded of Romans 3:9-12. It says this, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" Remember the argument there, are we Jews better off where the people of promise? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, listen, both Jews and Greeks, so that's everyone, under sin. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside together, they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one." That sounds like Genesis 6:5, doesn't it? And it also, if you're paying attention this morning, is what we sung in Psalm 14. This is the testimony from the Creator. None is good. No, not one. Because of the fall. Two, mankind is at fault, broken, look at verse 5, in his intentions. Now we're getting more precise. The scalpel is out here. Look at the word intention there. The idea behind that word is a potter who is forming and shaping. That's the picture. The word communicates purpose and design in great wickedness. We, listen, the text says, we intend evil. Evil does not just happen upon us, but we claim that it does, do we not? Evil never just happens upon us. Sin never just happens upon us in that sense. Transgression never just happens upon us. This is most famously depicted in the nation of Israel, just constituted at the mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses, they've been very emphatic in their obedience to the covenant, and Moses goes up the mountain to be with God for a few days, and what happens? Chaos breaks out with God's chosen people. Listen to Exodus 32:21-24, and listen carefully. As Moses comes back down and he sees them making a golden calf, wanting to worship that instead of Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" In other words, brother, Aaron, what did you do? Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." You can see here the blame shifting, right? "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Right? Is that right, Aaron? Victim Aaron. Is that right? We read Exodus 32:1-4. Let's read what really happened. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and what did he do? And fashioned it with a graven tool and made a golden calf. Aaron, you did it. You see that? But Aaron plays the victim. Three, back in Genesis 6, mankind, as we study man, extensively wicked, all men, wicked in their intentions. Mankind is at fault, broken in the thoughts and in his heart, the thoughts of his heart. In the Bible, the heart is the center of the human person. Listen to this from Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it, your heart, flow the springs of life. The heart, as one commentator put it, is our thought workshop. Beloved, the heart is the driver of our actions. And that's no small statement. That is deep and important theology. Why? Listen to Jesus. Mark 7, teaching, rebuking Pharisees, teaching his disciples. Jesus said in Mark 7:14, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." He closes with this, verse 20. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within," this is in the human person, "out of the heart of man," says Jesus, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things." Jesus says, doesn't come from the outside. You can't blame it on the outside. You can't say it just happened for me. Hear Jesus, verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. For mankind is wickedness in extent, wickedness of man in his intentions and the thoughts of his heart. Mankind is also at fault and broken continually. The picture there, look at verse 5, is like the tap that is dripping and doesn't stop. You've all seen that, right? The tap that's dripping and doesn't stop. That's your picture. Such is evil here. And while we are not all as evil as we can be, right? We are not all executing our brothers or terrorizing cities. We all, I believe, we all each understand the constant threat of evil within us. Is that not true? We all know that. Now, a caution and an encouragement before we leave this very weighty verse this morning. First, a caution. Look at it again, verse 5. Do not forget the domain here. We worked through external last week. Now we're seeing the internal, the inside, the heart. And while evil extends, and there is decline here, the only one rendering judgment on the inside is who? Yahweh, right? He's the only one judging the inside. God, yes, church, the judgment of the human heart is the exclusive domain of who? The Lord. Not me. Not you. Not anyone, right? Only God, can we say this again? Only God is the heart judge. The church is called, yes, to judge evil actions inside the church. Yes, 1 Corinthians 5:12. The saints, yes, will judge the world's evil actions in the end. Yes, 1 Corinthians 6:2. It's true. But it is the Lord, same letter, the Lord alone, that will judge our heart. Same letter, 1 Corinthians 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "But with me, it is a very small thing," 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Paul goes on to say, "In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." In other words, just because I think I'm clean doesn't mean I'm clean. Do you see what he's saying? Just because I'm clean doesn't mean I'm clean. And I'm not acquitted because I say I'm good. He goes on to say, it's the Lord who judges me. And here's the implication that therefore, verse 5, listen, Westmount. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before who? The judge comes. The Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Do not judge your brother or sister's heart. That's the domain of the Lord alone. Don't judge one another's heart. It's God's domain. Second, that's a caution. Second, an encouragement. God sees this wickedness, and look, he keeps seeing it, right? He keeps seeing it. Last week, we saw God extend a window of 120 years of patience and forbearance. God, of course, does not bear forever, but he bears, and here it is, he bears so that purpose man would repent. That's why he persists. So brothers and sisters, you wring your hands at such evil persisting today. You say, make it done, Lord. Make it done now, Lord. That's what we do, right? And God says, I will, as Jerry reminded us this morning. I will. I will do that. But I wait. I'm long-suffering. I persist so that my favor, says Yahweh, would be found. More on favor found in verse 8. But for now, we continue. God sees. That's 1, 2. God grieves. Let's continue. Look at verse 6 with me. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God does not survey this fallen earth as some stoic, unmoved, distant deity. The text says the Lord what? Regretted making man and was grieved in his heart. Now we need to pause here for a moment. There is a modern danger here with many multiplying views of God today that are lower, softer views of God. And it pops up in a verse like this because the temptation comes when they read a verse like this and they say, what? See, God is like us. Yes, God is like us. Thus he regrets and grieves like us. But that would be incorrect thinking if for no other reason if we've been tracking in Genesis. Because Genesis has taught us what? Remember Genesis 1:27. Man made God in his own image? No. God made man in his own image, right? So not that God is like us, but what is theologically correct, that we are like God. That's a huge difference. That's not picking straws. It's a huge difference. Church, mankind was made to image God, but not be God, because he is God alone. There is no other, Isaiah 46:9. And what is more, we need what? Right, restored image. That's what we need. So listen, if we attempt to map our perspective and experience of regret, right, not only thinking that God is like us, but as broken image bearers, we might run into an apples to oranges scenario, right? It may not map. I submit it doesn't. I would offer to you all that such is precisely the ailment of the common modern church. Going to the Bible and looking for verses to say, see, God is like us, just like us. That actually makes God what? A God of your own understanding, right? Rather than a God revealed to us, an almighty God, an immense God revealed to finite creation. So let's take a brief moment here for right understanding on a verse like this. If God regrets like us, then that means God changes his mind like us, right? That means God deals with plan Bs. That's very problematic as you think about all of Scripture. Because Scripture testifies to the exact opposite, doesn't it? Listen to Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should what? Change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Very clear, God does not change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, of course you know about the account of Saul, and we come to a chapter where God speaks of regret, or the text speaks of regret. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:29. Same thing we heard in Numbers. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Wow. In the same context, by the way, of 1 Samuel 15, the text also tells us what? This is just a few verses later. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Wow. So put those together. God regrets, but he regrets how? Listen again to the text. Not like a man, right? He is not a man. So what is likely unhelpful is to think of how we regret and think God does that. That's not helpful. Now think of these passages in light of our text back in Genesis 6. By the way, what we're doing here is a very important interpretive tool when you come to a verse in the Bible that seems to be saying one thing in and of itself, but the rest of Scripture testifies differently. As responsible Bible readers, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the issue then, oftentimes, with verses like this is not that are we reading Scripture plainly. Everyone says they read Scripture plainly, and we should. That's not the issue. It's not that we're reading Scripture plainly. The issue is, are we reading all of Scripture fully? And that's the key. Think of texts on baptism, as we've been studying elsewhere on marriage, etc. God is immutable, meaning God does not change. Malachi 3:6. God is sovereign, declaring the beginning and the end. No plan B, Isaiah 46:10. There's no surprises to Yahweh. Thus, God is very much, here it is, unlike us. We are mutable, changeable. We are without control, not God. So you would ask, in light of this verse, how is regret and grief like to an unchanging sovereign God then? If we are not like him, how is regret and grief like to an unchanging sovereign God? And sometimes it's so refreshing to give you this answer. I don't know. I don't know. God is a God of revelation, but he's also a God of what? Mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29. But what we can know, it doesn't mean we just throw our hands up in the air. No, we can work our way through and be edified. What we certainly cannot say is that God's regret means that he reacts. We can't say that, right? Full Scripture disallows that. What we biblically cannot say is that God's regret means he changes his mind. We have clear texts, multiple other texts that say he doesn't do that. And this should sober us when we're quick to say we know God in that way. Secondly, what Scripture does reveal to us, and this is, I would submit to you this morning, the key here in Genesis 6 and other places, what Scripture does reveal to us over and over again is not the how, but what? The who, right? The who. Who God is, his character, the manifold revelation over and over, his character. Church, this language then is intended to communicate something about who God is, not about how he acts or if he changes his mind. That's sealed elsewhere in Holy Writ. The point is to show us the character of God against man's rampant sinfulness. That's it. The word regret here, look at it, by the way, is an emotional word. It is sorrow. It is consolation. In some way, then, this verse is showing us that in God's unchangingness and sovereignty, he feels sorrow and consolation at the state of mankind. And we get that, don't we? Because we would too, like him. We get that, and we experience that too. In that way, again, and let's be clear, that's the proper order. We are like him, but we are very unlike him because in our sorrow and in our consolation, we do not ordain the beginning and the end, do we? We don't know how it ends, do we? We do not have a plan A only. We have plan Bs and Cs and contingency plans because of our mutability, unlike God. God not only has a plan A, he has a plan, Romans 11, the plan, his decree, beginning and end. But I would submit the application here is not simply then to just park it there and say, okay, well, this is a God thing. Let's not do that. Let's put it all together, and this is where we're deriving not just a theology, but the great benefits of the inspired word. If we are like God, proper direction in some way, and thus regret or grief or grieve like God in some way, not fully, but in some way, then what do we learn here in our own sin contexts? That's the question, right? The word is living and active. It's not just, oh, that happened in ancient civilizations. Let's interact with the word. Said another way, if sin grieves God to his heart, the question is, what about us? Because we are made like him, right? That's the question. What about you? What about me? Does sin then grieve you to your heart? Do you feel this godly sorrow and consolation at your sin? Do you feel that? Listen, we feel it, don't we? And I know we do when others sin against us. Of course we do, and often we're vocal about it, right? But do you feel it when you sin against others and against God? Do you feel it? Or is your regret and grief and emotion only reserved for offenses against you? Beloved, God grieves. God grieves the sins of men, and so must we. And to our heart, finally, God acts. We read now verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. See the consequent of what we've been reading. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. See there an extension of the same emotion we've been reading, regret and grief. He's sorry that he's made them. It must be noted, though, look at this verse with me. What we don't have here, and let's see this again, let's gain all the benefits. What you don't see here in the wake of a sin context is this. Oh, well, such is man. You know man. Oh, man, always going wayward. Chuckle, chuckle. Friends, what we do not have here is a divine wink. All right, just behave next time, all right? You don't have that, do you? No, you don't. Here, God acts. God acts. First, as we see in verse 7, God acts to judge mankind. I mean, this is an obvious illustration, but I do need to say it in light of this. Imagine a judge. Imagine a judge of the land, although it's not hard to imagine these kinds of judges these days. Imagine a judge of the land that just nods and winks and shrugs at criminals. How would you feel about that? And how about this? If that criminal sinned against you, oh, that judge, golly gee, right? You would be aghast, wouldn't you? And you would cry out what? Injustice. Injustice of the highest level. But why then do we expect God to behave like an unrighteous judge? Why do we do that? And we do that. No. You, beloved, let's again frame this right. You and me are like God. Praise God. That's where that comes from. And as such, we demand justice to be served like God. But here's the hope this resurrection morning. You and I can't broker that justice, can we? And we wring our hands and we say, when will justice come? But who can? God. God can. That is what we see here. God, the one who can justly, rightly, God calling for justice and more, as the only one with power and authority to wield it appropriately. This is judgment, listen, as we'll see, over the whole earth. And who can do that? We think about not just ancient times, but in future times. What did Daniel read for us this morning out of 2 Peter 3? Let me remind you, verses 4 to 7. They will say, this is the generation long after the ancient sinful generation, they, this final generation, will say, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, oh, you Christians always talking about Jesus is coming. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see that? And it just keeps going on. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens and earth existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. But by the same word, note what Peter says here, the heavens and earth that now exist, right now, today, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The world deluged, flooded again. We're going to see that soon. But here in verse 7, look at it. It's declared on a wicked humanity. This is before the flood. God says, I will blot out man. The picture here is God completely erasing out man, like from a record. This is completely blotting it out. So there is no record. And note this with me, church. God is judging, blotting out, not indiscriminately. Not, ha-ha, I just don't like this one, I'll get rid of this one. Right? No. Not like the Greek and Roman gods. Right? Very fickle in their action. No, Westmount. Man is judged. Look at it. Why? Because man transgressed. Man sinned. That's it and always it. Man is judged. All men are judged for their sin and their rebellion against God. God is not capricious or cavalier. God is just, and thus God judges sin. He created creation good, all very good. Now it is broken, fallen, and the pinnacle of his creation, man, is growing in intensity and extent in wickedness. Thus, God must, because he's a just God, respond. By the way, note with me here on this verse, God's judgment is appropriate. Do you see that? God does not deal in half measures like earthly judges. But the God, the judge of heaven and earth, deals a full flood of judgment on a thoroughly wicked mankind. That is just, right? And it's appropriate. Now, if you're here this morning, I'm sure if you haven't said it already, wow, this is Resurrection Sunday, and that is just heavy-duty bad news, right? It's heavy-duty bad news. But I want to submit to you something along with what our brothers already submitted to you. Not only is everything going to be okay, you can't yearn for the okay and know the okay until you know that things are not okay. Is that not true? Why today, this morning, are you yearning that everything will be okay? Because things are not okay today, right? That's why, and this is very bad news. In fact, it's terrifying news if we're tracking this morning and tracking with God's word. But friends, it's not the only news here. Please, if you're still with me, look at verse 8 where hope is found. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God acts to judge. Yes, he does that. But God acts to favor. Justice and mercy, both in full measure. Praise God. We will be more fully introduced to God's mercy through this man Noah next week, so more then. This morning, though, as we close, note that not all humanity suffers God's judgment. Just see that here. This is one man, and we will see this in the coming weeks, that is not subject to God's judgment. He is a human, but he's not subject to it. One here in the text, look at verse 8, finds favor with God. And that's all we're given here in verse 8 by way of introduction. And you might say this morning, yes, I get it, because Noah did good things and walked rightly with God. That's why he found favor with God. But that would betray a reading of this holy word. He did good things, but that's not until verse 9. And that is after what? He found favor with God. As we'll see next week, good works, good deeds, whatever those are, flow out of the favor of God on us. Does that make sense? That's exactly what we see here in God's word. Noah, the first in a long line of men who received God's favor first in their wickedness, in spite of their wickedness. Noah, again, we'll see that in Genesis 9. But God's favor found in such men. And not just Noah. This is not an ancient figure, right, in pop-up books and kids' Sunday school. On wicked men like Saul. You might have heard of him. He used to be called Saul. Who Saul's every only continually is stated this way. Acts 9, 1 to 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That is hatred for God. Well, the God that he didn't know at that time. Listen, God acts and bestows favor on men like Noah, Paul, and wicked men like David Berkowitz. Wicked men. Once known formerly as the son of Sam. The son of Sam was caught that summer in 76 and justly placed in prison for life for his wickedness. However, in that prison, the Son of Man found the favor of God. There, amid all that evil, a wicked one amidst a full people of evil, the name the Son of Sam died. And one David Berkowitz was saved. Like one once Saul, now Paul, given favor and eyes to see. David Berkowitz, or now the Son of Hope, as he now prefers to be called, found favor. Not because of a free pass or a wink. He's in jail. He has skipped parole hearings to stay in jail. And you say, why? Because as David Berkowitz has famously said repeatedly, he is exactly where he deserves to be. He committed a crime, crimes, and thus he must serve the appropriate time. And David Berkowitz now understands that is justice, right? That is justice. Friends, David Berkowitz did not find favor with any earthly judge. His story is clear on that. No, instead he found favor with the judge over his soul, the only true judge. He understood that justice is not limited to the earth or the courts around us. Asked what message he would give to his younger self if he could, David Berkowitz said this, I quote, I would tell him this. Turn around before it's too late because destruction is coming. End quote. That's not the testimony of a crazed man or a self-righteous man, but a man made righteous by God. David Berkowitz testifies that it is God who spared him, not good works or a cleaned up act. And listen, David Berkowitz's prison record testifies to a cleaned up act. He found favor with God because that's what God does, and more so, that's who God is, bestowing favor, extending favor through his son Jesus Christ in his righteousness to a fallen, wicked man and women who need right image restored. Like David Berkowitz, Saul, Noah, you and me, favor doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up. Favor's not conditioned on how bad your evil was. Let's compare accounts. Favor is not for those from Christian homes or who go to church or who look the part really well or say the right things. It is for those who are in soul prison and know that they are and know, like David, that they should be. Yet, those in soul bondage who repent from their wickedness by God's favor and turn and receive salvation, escape from eternal judgment, all by God's grace. Church, some of us may avoid earthly courts, but none of us escape the heavenly one. And we need favor to escape that coming court because we are all rightly accused. Listen, any highlight reel thrown up there of the intentions and thoughts of our heart will reveal that, right? Only God knows why you, yes, you are here today, but I know you are not guaranteed tomorrow. And tomorrow may not be like today, where God's favor may be found. We close with this testimony of one of modern earth's most vile men. David Berkowitz said this recently from a prison cell and physical binding. And again, I quote, "I don't even recognize that person, the son of Sam. That person is like a total stranger to me now. I'll be the first to say that I don't deserve to have my life spared. But listen to him. I do believe God spared my life." That's the favor of God found by one of earth's most wicked men. He continues, "Jesus has already freed my heart, soul, and mind. He has forgiven me." And he concludes, "If he can save someone like me, he can save anybody." Amen. Oh, that all of us this resurrection morning would receive such favor of God extended today, on this day when God's favor may be found. I don't know about tomorrow. Praise be to the God beyond all praising.